hear me? Am I on? Okay, good. My favorite part of the brunch each year is what just happened. Hearing the kids sing, and then Rebecca, that was beautiful. Thank you so much. But then hearing each of you share, come to the mic and share what God has laid on your heart. Even if you're a little nervous, we hear all the nerves in our voices, don't we? You get up, though, to come lift Jesus up, and the rest of us leave this room encouraged. This makes sense when we know Psalms 22:3, which says, "The Lord inhabits the praise of his people." He inhabits, or he is especially present in our praise. So I just want to thank you for getting up, because I know that my affection for the Lord was stirred through your praise. The last time I was standing up here, at our spring brunch, it was 5 years ago, because I was introducing my two friends, Julie and Lisa, who had come to faith in Christ that year in Women's Bible Study. I was pointing over here because this is where we met. Our small group met right there. 5 years ago, our leaders were Nancy Hawley and Jeanette Seeger, and we watched as the Holy Spirit opened up Julie and Lisa's eyes to see and experience God's deep love for them. They began to understand Romans 5:8, that while they were still sinners, Christ died for them. I don't think that I've ever been more excited to introduce two friends, because as they stood up here and gave their testimony, we witnessed two women, who, by the way, are some of the kindest people you'll meet even before they came to Christ. They were two women, though, who had tried to find peace with God through religion and Scientology. But here, they found peace with God by trusting in what Jesus did for them on the cross and receiving his free gift of salvation. They went from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom, from fear to feeling and experience the love of God pour over them. And it was awesome to watch. Now, I don't know about you, but that does not happen very often in my life, when two friends come to faith in Christ in 1 year. At Christmas time, I went around and asked my family. We were in the den, and I asked everybody, when is the last time that you've seen a friend put their trust in Christ? My husband started, and we thought about it, and he said, it's been 10 years. 10 years ago, he would take our two boys, they were young at the time, and he would take them down to Breakthrough Urban Ministry, which is in East Garfield Park, and he would lead a Bible study for 5 teenage boys who didn't have a dad. He did that. He followed them through their high school years, and four of the five guys are actually still following the Lord today. Daniel was actually, our oldest was the most recent, because he worked at Canacook last summer, and he had the privilege of leading two of his campers to the Lord. Sophie, our 13-year-old, it had been 5 years for her too, because it was through her friendship with Quinn, Julie's son, that I had met Julie. So, and Quinn gave his life to the Lord that year. But for Josiah and Emmy, the answer was never. They have not seen a friend yet come to faith in Christ. And when you asked them, why do you think so? They just said the kids don't seem that interested. Well, living in the world today, in some ways, is not much different than living in the time of 1 Samuel. Do you remember that we're at the end of the time, the end of the judges, right, where everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes? It was considered one of the lowest points in Israel's history. No one seemed to care about God. Israel was on a long drift from God, just as we see our country is today. Ed Metters, a professor at Taylor University, spoke to some of the Taylor parents in March, and he shared with us the major problems facing the global church today. As I listened to him, I was surprised at how similar the problems were for the Israelites 3,000 years ago. Here's part of the list. 1, leadership vacuum. Besides Samuel and David and a few others like Jonathan, we don't see many strong leaders, do we? Problem 2, the problem of nominalism. Very little passion for God and very little evidence of self-sacrifice in following Jesus. In truth, many Christians are lukewarm. So were the Israelites. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. 3, division. Today we have disagreements over styles of worship, disagreements about spiritual gifts. In 1 Samuel, we see the division in the monarchy. 4, corruption. In 1 Samuel, we see the damage one corrupt man like Saul can do to a whole group of people. 5, sexual fornication. According to a recent survey, 50% of evangelical pastors viewed pornography last year. In 1 Samuel, we see Eli's sons sleeping with the women, right? And we see men taking on more than one wife. 6, syncretism. Syncretism is the blending of two opposing beliefs. Often today, the Christian community has incorporated cultural values that are contrary to biblical truth. Think about the Israelites. Their desire to be like the other nations, have a king, incorporate Canaanite practices. That was their downfall. And finally, 7, persecution. Christians today are still the most persecuted group in the world. We've seen forms of persecution in 1 Samuel, such as the slaughter of all the priests. Do you remember that? Because of Ahimelech's kindness to David and giving him the Goliath sword and the bread. That's one of the saddest stories in the book for me. We could get discouraged after reading that list, but I think we should be encouraged. Why? Because God's still on the throne, just like he was in 1 Samuel. Do you remember when Susan Johns reminded us that even in the darkest times, God is at work bringing about his gracious plan for his people? While Israel is doing what is right in its own eyes, Hannah, a barren woman, cries out to God for a son, and Samuel enters the scene. God sends his people to the rescue. He sent Samuel and David, and eventually he sent his own son, Jesus. Today, he's sending you, he's sending me, and he's sending anyone who is willing to trust him and do what he asks them to do. So how will our lives be different after reading 1 Samuel? The person from 1 Samuel that God has used to challenge me is Jonathan. My small group knows that. I can't stop talking about Jonathan. My husband thinks I have a crush on him. So I was captivated by the life of Jonathan. Here's a man who would have made a great king. He was the eldest of 5 siblings, 3 boys, 2 girls. Maybe that's why I like him, because that's my family. From the tribe of Benjamin, and was a highly skilled warrior. He was loved by the people. He was loyal to the people. He had wisdom beyond his father. He had courage beyond his father. He had faith beyond his father. He would have made a great king. And yet God's will was that David was to be king. In 1 Samuel 23, 16 and 17, we see Jonathan doing what is so remarkable. It's so remarkable that I have to read you the verses. In this scene, we see Jonathan for the very last time until the final chapter, when it's recorded that the Philistines overtook him and his brothers and he was killed. Here's what Jonathan does in the final scene, the last time he sees David. 1 Samuel 23, 16 and 17. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall find you. He won't find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained in the wood, and Jonathan went home. Amy Carmichael speaks about these verses in her devotional, Edges of His Ways. This is what she says. "God make us all as Jonathans. There is a great hunter, Satan, abroad in the world. Like Saul, who sought David every day, Satan seeks souls every day. Never a day's respite. Always the hunt is on. Although the words stand forever, but God delivered him not into his hand, yet sometimes souls tired of getting hunted. And like David, they are in a wilderness and a wood. Then is Jonathan's chance." But notice what he does. He does not so comfort David that he becomes necessary to him. He strengthens his hand in God. He leaves his friend strong in God, resting in God, safe in God. He detaches his dear David from himself, and he attaches him to his very present help. Then Jonathan went to his house, and David abode in the wood with God. How do we get there? How do we become a friend like Jonathan who strengthens another's hand in God? 3 points. First of all, I don't think we can strengthen a friend's hand in God unless we ourselves are strengthened by God. We can't give what we don't have. We can't encourage someone with the love of God if we're not ourselves not experiencing the love of God. When I asked Josiah and Emmy why they think kids at Week North for the most part are not interested in knowing Jesus, you know what their answer was? We as Christians don't look that much different. We just don't. Jonathan was not a lukewarm follower of God. Do you remember when Debbie Seward talked about how Hannah had a high view of God? Jonathan and David had a high view of God. They were warriors of the faith. They were willing to risk their lives for what they believed in because they wanted God above all else. They had a love for him that had reverence and fear in it, a love that took sin seriously. They didn't want to dishonor God by not trusting him. They were humble servants of God who knew it was God who fought their battles, not themselves. Do you remember when David said the battle is the Lord's and then whacked off Goliath's head? Then it was Jonathan. Do you remember what he said before he took on the Philistines? "God can save by many or by few. It's up to God." They were not lukewarm followers of God. They trusted him in such a way that they were willing to launch out in difficult situations with great confidence in God's power and God's victory. Can we trust God like that? Stephen, my four-year-old, loves for me to take him to Chick-fil-A with his friend Josiah Summer. Except Stephen says, can I go to Chick-fil-A with JoJo? I love taking them, and everyone thinks they're twins, and I just say thank you. But back in March, we met an employee that was so kind to us. Now, all the employees, right, are trying to be polite and say it's a pleasure to serve you. But I could see she was different. I could see her strength was in God. So I said to her, you're a Christian, aren't you? She said, yes, I am. And her name is Mary. And when I told her I went to college church, she said, I'm giving my testimony at college church for the Missions Festival. So if you were at church that weekend, you met Mary, full of the Holy Spirit's love, joy, and peace. That is how our lives are supposed to look to the hurting world around us. Out of her heart flowed streams of living water, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's from John 7:38. I think one reason why 70% of our young people in the church today are leaving the faith when they go to college, this is a true stat according to Barna, is that they've never understood the love of God. They know it intellectually, but they've never experienced God's love emotionally. Most Christians do not really believe and accept the fact that God loves them as his own, that we're his children in whom he delights. I love how C.S. Lewis responds to a friend who asks, for what does God want me? The primary answer is, he wants you. He wants you. We're not told that the lost sheep was sought out for anything except itself. Our job is to fully embrace that what God has said about us is true, that we've been reconciled to God, we can live out of his life given to us by grace, and if God's received you and his son, the Lord Jesus, then you can rest in his acceptance. Show me a Christian who is passionate about Jesus, and I'm going to show you a Christian who knows that they are loved, that they are delighted in by their heavenly Father. Now, some of you in here might be thinking, I've never experienced the love of God like that. I want to know him. I want to experience. I want my life to express love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The answer is spend time with Jesus, listening to what he desires for you, and then obey him. God reveals to us in Scripture that he knows our hearts, and he truly knows who desires him. Remember Saul? He knew how to use the lingo. He could talk God talk, but he didn't really want God's will first and foremost. When he inquired of God, he did so mainly as a relief from his pain. When you put your trust in Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that will testify with your spirit that you are his child. If you're not sure, ask him to reveal himself to you. Keep on trusting him. He will transform you in his time. That's a promise. Now, allowing Jesus to transform us is painful, which leads me to my second point. We cannot be strengthened in God unless we let God deal with our sin. This process is painful because God is freeing us from our own desires in order that his life, the new man, will be seen. When God presses in on our lives to rid us of our sin, we often say, not that, Lord. I'm unwilling to give that up, or I'm unwilling to go to another and ask forgiveness or forgive, or I'm unwilling to trust you with unanswered prayer, or whatever it is. We refuse to stay under as God presses in. We don't experience God's love because we've refused to trust him in the painful process of transformation. The sins that God has had to deal with in my own life are the sins of jealousy and unforgiveness. If anyone had the right to be jealous of someone or have the spirit of unforgiveness, it was Jonathan. Instead, what did he do? Jonathan trusted God with the unexplained. When I graduated from Wheaton, I had really only one good friend living here at the time. We were young and raising our kids together. But our lives began to go in very different directions. Her family continued in health, and my family's health began to unravel. In 1 year's time, our third child died inside my womb, and I delivered it at 20 weeks. My two-year-old contracted back meningitis, and his life became doctor's appointments for the next 10 years. And then I had another child diagnosed with a serious long-term illness. I did not respond like Jonathan. I became jealous that God had not chosen the healthy path for me. The Lord showed me how ugly my sin was, And my jealousy was a form of hatred. I couldn't even love someone I really liked without his help. The only way to get rid of this sin was to allow him to bring it to the light. So that's what I did. I confessed my jealousy to my friend, which was really embarrassing, right? That's why we don't confess our sin, because it's humbling. But it's purifying. It's good. The sin of unforgiveness is another sin that I've struggled with. How many of you, without a show of hands, have experienced deep hurt as a result of either a family member or another Christian? Think about it. For Jonathan, it was his own dad. His dad tried to kill him. But everyone's situation is different. I know some situations require church discipline.
David's desire to build a grand house for the Lord. David realized that he was living in a palace of cedar while God was still dwelling in a tent. But God turns the tables on David and says, he will make of David a great house. God promises David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Later, God was going to send his anointed one through David's royal family line, one who would be king and reign forevermore. David fought off all of the enemies of Israel, but it was Solomon, his son, who built the temple. When King Solomon dedicated the temple, he gathered together all the people and prayed, Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, O God. How much less this house that I have built? Listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Sadly, fast forward several hundred years, Solomon's temple is long destroyed. The once united kingdom divided and carted off into captivity. God had judged Israel for its continual unfaithfulness in going after other gods. But in mercy, God also promised to bring a remnant of people back to the land. Upon their return, God's people responded eagerly as they read his law and repented of their sin. They vowed to keep God's covenant and obey him once again.
Allow God to strengthen us and experience his love. Let God deal with our sin, and then we want to truly find our comfort in God and not in the world. When God is on the throne in our lives, then the Holy Spirit will show us whom we're to strengthen, because we can't strengthen everyone. In closing, John Piper gives four lessons from the passage of 1 Samuel that I'm talking about, 1 Samuel 23:16. I'm going to briefly share them with you. One, everyone needs Christian camaraderie. The deepest saints and the strongest leaders need Christian friends to strengthen their hand in God. Even a leader like David needed to be strengthened in this time of discouragement. If you're in this room and are a new Christian and you don't have the knowledge and years of walking with the Lord that many of these ladies have in here, don't ever think that you can't be God's instrument to give strength to one of these women. Every precious older saint in this room would say amen to that. Two, a conscious effort. Strengthening a person's hand involves being intentional. Piper said, what a difference it would make in our church if when all of us woke up in the morning, we would ask the Lord to show us who he wants us to strengthen today. Jonathan did not accidentally meet David in the wood. God put it on his heart to go there. An example of a friend intentionally reaching out to me was a few years ago. One of our kids was going through a very difficult time. Something horrible had happened that day, and I just went to bed feeling overwhelmed and asking God why. This friend called me the next morning and said she woke up in the middle of the night and knew it was the Holy Spirit was asking her to pray for my child. She had no idea what my child was going through, but she got up, spent time on her knees for my child, and the next day picked up the phone to call me and strengthen my hand in God. It took a conscious effort, but she strengthened my hand in God. Three, strengthen each other in God. This is the same point Amy Carmichael made earlier. The whole point of Christian friendship is to point each other to Christ, not man, for help and strength. This means that we sometimes have to release our friend to do the will of God, which means we might not see them as much. Many of us have lots of Christian friends in Wheaton. And we might need to release each other to create space in our schedule for new friends who don't know Jesus or haven't gone to Wheaton College or haven't grown up in the area. Jonathan left David in the wood with God, and then he went back home. Finally, we want to remind each other of the promises of God. Jonathan and David were soulmates. So you know that David had told Jonathan that he'd been anointed by Samuel with his brothers and watching. Jonathan reminded David of this promise that David would be king. Do we know the promises of God? If we don't, we need to ask the Lord to teach us what they are as we read the scriptures. What an encouragement we can be to each other if we remind each other of what God has promised each of his children. Everyone needs Christian camaraderie. Even a strong leader like David needed encouragement. It takes a conscious effort. Jonathan went to the wood. My friend got up in the middle of the night and called me. We strengthen each other in God. A Christian friend wants God's will above their own. For Jonathan, that meant he had to leave David, and he never saw him again. And finally, we remind each other of the promises of God, just like Jonathan did for David. One final thought as we look back at Jonathan's life. Don't you know that Jonathan and David with so much in common, had hoped to fight battles together, raise their families together, and grow old together. That is how we would have ended the story, right? That doesn't happen because they are ripped apart by an old, jealous, sinful man named Saul. And the mystery is God, in his sovereignty, allowed it. What has God allowed in your life that doesn't make sense? Each one of you in here has something difficult that God's allowed. That's just how life is, isn't it? Life's hard. Jesus called it tribulations. He said, we'll have many, but take heart, he's overcome the world. We know from Jonathan's life that God entrusts us with the unexplained. He wants us to keep trusting him, trusting that God's perfect in all his ways. And if we could see as he sees, we would trust him fully. I encourage you to write on a piece of paper whatever is burdening you today. Write it down, put it in an envelope, seal it, and put it in your top drawer. The Lord said the battle's his. He told us to cast our burdens on him. Every time you're tempted to worry, fear, or take on that burden, start trusting and thanking him for carrying that burden and fighting that battle for you, just as he promised he would. God is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Let's keep running this race hand in hand, encouraging each other until we see him. Amen.